It was a wonderful example of clear thinking and an arresting and an important topic. Some of you may have heard Bishop Richard's return to Thought for the Day this last week and his contribution to the debate on the blasphemy laws. He's obviously a very busy man, and we're very, very lucky to have him here. His theme for today is the shape of Christian ethics. Let us join together in the prayer for this series written by Bishop Richard. Gracious Lord God,
you give us the freedom to choose what is right and reject what is wrong. Grant us to recognize and rejoice in goodness wherever it is to be found. Give wisdom to those whose decisions in the public sphere, in politics and business, shape all our lives. Give us discernment in the choices we make this day, that all we do may reflect your divine wisdom in Jesus, in whom, in the power of the Spirit, we come before you. Amen.
Some of you may know that Bishop Richard has received the gift of a red Barack Obama t-shirt. There are, in fact, 14,300 different designs of t-shirt to support him. But Bishop Richards says on the front, "I am all fired up," and on the back, "I am ready to go."
Hello, good afternoon, everybody. Just to sum up briefly, very briefly from last time, I suggested, first of all, that we should seek to recognize and rejoice in goodness wherever it is to be found. And the theological basis of this is the fact that God has made all of us in his own image with the capacity for moral discernment, and that is true whether we're believers or unbelievers. And we should best understand the relationship between morality and religion in a secular society. Not so much as religion being the foundation, which if it was removed, everything else would collapse. That, I think, is genuinely open to question. But as the relationship between a theme of a beautiful piece of music which we've heard and the whole symphony of which it is but a small part. And as Christians, we believe that we have been given the grace to hear and respond to that whole symphony within which particular moral insights and moral values appear as particular themes. And then I went on to suggest that it is not helpful for Christians to approach the modern debate about morality relying upon traditional concepts of law, command, and obedience. These do have an important place, but I think people are likely to be alienated if we begin there. But I also suggested that traditional secular moral ethical theories, whether utilitarianism, deontology, or virtue ethics, all depend upon some prior recognition of what might have value. Depends upon some act of moral insight or moral discernment. And whilst reasoning can help people to have that, in the end there's no substitute from that capacity to recognize and respond. And that poses the question, therefore, what in the end do we regard as of true value, of lasting value? What is most worthy of our love and most binding on our behavior in the actual world in which we live? And for a Christian, of course, it is the recognition of God as true good, all goodness, our everlasting good. And that is where Christian ethics begins. And I suggested it last time that this was where I would take it today. A recognition of God as good, all good, our true and everlasting God, and good, and our desire to make a response to that. And for me, it is most beautifully summed up in the title of that book written by Malcolm Muggeridge many years ago now. He was about to make a film about the work of Mother Teresa of Calcutta, and before they began, she wrote him a letter which said, "Now let us do something beautiful for God." Seems to me to capture the essence of where we begin with Christian ethics. God is all goodness. Now let us do something beautiful for God. And I think that the word beauty there is rather important to bring back into Christian discourse. Since the Reformation, it has been rather pushed to the sidelines, if not out altogether. But in the early church, the church of the first few centuries, kalos, the Greek word which is translated both goodness and beauty, was absolutely fundamental to Christian thinking about God. And, for example, St. Augustine had no hesitation in addressing God in prayer with the words, O thou beauty, most ancient, and withal so fresh. There is a correlation, an integral correlation between beauty and goodness and God, which we haven't got time to explore today, but that's one of the main themes that I explored in an earlier book of mine called Art and the Beauty of God, if you were interested in that. But the point I'm making now is that at the base, at the heart of Christian ethics is the recognition of God's supreme, beauteous goodness and our desire to respond to that with beauty. Stevie Smith was a devout Anglican for most of her life, the poet Stevie Smith. She came towards the end to disbelieve, and she wrote a rather despairing poem towards the end of her life, which has the line, unless we teach children to be good without enchantment, we shall kill one another, we shall kill one another. She recognized that the Christian faith in which she had formerly believed so strongly gave an enchantment to morality. It attracted us towards it. It inspired it within us a desire to respond to it. And I think that again highlights what the heart of Christian ethics is. So we're talking about a pattern, therefore, of recognition and response. And if you look at the scriptures, you can see that shape or pattern all the way through. It's there in the Hebrew scriptures, you shall be holy as the Lord your God is holy. It's there in the teaching of Jesus, you shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. It's there in the teaching of St. Paul. How does St. Paul encourage generosity? Does he say simply, dig deep in your hearts? No, he said, as the Lord Jesus Christ, who was rich, became poor for your sake that you might become rich, so be generous. How does he encourage humility? Not simply by telling people not to think more highly of themselves than they ought. What he said is that Jesus did not snatch at equality with God, but emptied himself, becoming a human being, and allowed himself to be humiliated even to death. It is this pattern of recognition and response, which is the basic of Christian ethics, which you get in the Hebrew scriptures, in the teaching of Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, and which you get in the teaching of St. Paul. Now, how would we sum up this response? There are many ways of doing it, and we can't explore them all. But I suppose that the most familiar one to us is quite simply a desire to do the will of God. It's there in the Lord's Prayer, your will be done, your kingdom come. It's there, of course, above all, in the prayer of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, not mine, but thy will be done. Now here I think we have to be very careful in the light of what I said last time about any emphasis upon Christian ethics as an ethics of command and obedience tends to alienate people today. However familiar doing the will of God is for Christians, I still think that we need to put it in inverted commas to remind ourselves that we need to think about it, because we're not talking about submission to a despot. We're not talking about blind obedience. What kind of image or analogy should we be using? I think of a very distinguished musician who will nevertheless still go for master classes. And they go to a master class and they put themselves to an extent in the hands of this master whom they admire hugely, because they know that that master, through being with that master, even more of the music which is in them can be drawn out and perfected. In a similar kind of way, we put ourselves in the hands of God because we know that the latent creativity, the latent capacity for goodness within all of us can be brought out by putting ourselves in His presence, the supreme creator who desires our total good. And another way of looking at it is also to think of us as accepting the invitation of Jesus to share in God's creative work. I love that Jewish phrase, tikkun olam, to repair the world. We're invited to accept the invitation of Jesus to share in God's work of repairing His world. Now, when we come to this will of God, which is revealed to us in the teaching and the person of Jesus, how should we sum up the ethical teaching of Jesus? There is clearly something very remarkable and challenging and distinctive about the ethical teaching of Jesus. Non-Christians throughout the world, people like Gandhi, have hugely admired it and sought to respond to it. I think we could sum it up in three ways, with three words. It's radical inwardness, the emphasis upon goodness coming from within us, from within our heart. It's total inclusiveness, the way that Jesus Himself in his own ministry went out of His way to include others, and He taught us that we are to love even our enemies. There's a little ditty that I love, which goes something like, "He drew a circle that shut me out, heretic, rebel, a thing to flout. Love and I had the wit to win. We drew a circle that took him in." That seems to me to sum up so beautifully the total inclusiveness of the teaching of Jesus. And then thirdly, of course, its unbounded, unlimited quality. So Peter asks Jesus how often he should forgive someone else, 7 times, and Jesus says 70 times 7. And that is, of course, without limit. So there is something very remarkably distinctive and challenging about the ethical teaching of Jesus, its radical inwardness, its total inclusiveness, and its unlimitedness in what is being asked of us. But I think it's very important at this stage not to make a total contrast between the teaching of Jesus and the teaching of Judaism, which after all shaped and nurtured him. Too often you can still go to church and hear sermons where Judaism is being set up as the bad guy against the white charger of Christianity coming along on his horse to rescue people. So you hear that Judaism is a legal religion, that it's concerned with outward things, etc., in contrast to Christianity, a religion of the spirit, a religion which emphasizes motivation in a way that Judaism doesn't, etc. That's nonsense. Judaism also emphasizes the inwardness of things, the importance of motive, and so on. It's been absolutely disastrous down the years, and it's still going on, I'm afraid, where Christianity, where Judaism is set up as a sort of foil to Christianity, particularly on this question of ethics. So we do need to be very careful at that point. Nevertheless, having said that, there's no doubt about it that the ethical teaching of Jesus focuses in the most remarkable way the best elements of the teaching of Judaism in these three ways. Now, what this brings out, of course, is that what the teaching sets before us is a kind of radical demand. How are we to relate this to the unbounded love of God? How does the demand and the grace of God go together? That needs a little bit of thinking about it. The way I understand it is that what we ask of one another is integrally bound up with the kind of person that we are. So that if our only interest in life is going down to the local pub, then it's probably all we ask of our friends is that they be good drinking companions. But parents usually ask more of their children than that. For instance, if the parents are very musical, they will almost certainly want any music in their children to be drawn out of them. They themselves are musical, and they would desire, they want their children to have such music as they have within them to be drawn out. Of course, as we all know, over-ambitious parents can go too far and expect too much from their children, make unfair demands of their children. But nevertheless, I think the truth generally holds that what we ask of other people is closely related to the kind of person we are. And if God is unbounded, unlimited goodness, if he desires our goodness without limit, it means to say that that goes also with this desire, this expectation that we ourselves should develop in a way which reflects the best elements within us, which of course are a reflection of the image of God within us, that we also should grow in goodness. So I see an integral relationship between the grace of God and the demand of God, which are focus for us in Jesus, who puts this radical ethic before us, this totally demanding ethic, together with the assurance of the unbounded love of God for us. Now, the ethic of Jesus is the ethic of the kingdom of God. And a very fundamental and difficult question to which there is no totally satisfying answer is, how do we relate this radical, all-demanding ethic to the ordinary, practical, prudential considerations of day by day? D.H. Lawrence so often brings out the dilemma well in his novel, The Rainbow. Ursula Brangwyn tries to relate her Sunday world to her everyday experience. "Sell all thou hast and give to the poor," she heard on Sunday morning. That was plain enough for Monday morning too. As she went down the hill to going to the station, going to school, she took the saying with her, "Sell all thou hast and give to the poor." Did she want to do that? Did she want to sell her pearl-backed brush and mirror, her silver candlestick, her pendant, her lovely little necklace, and go dressed in drab like the Wherries, the unlovely, uncombed Wherries, who were the poor to her? She did not. She walked this Monday morning on the verge of misery, for she did want to do what was right, and she didn't want to do what the gospel said. She didn't want to be poor. Really poor. The thought was a horror to her. To live like the Wherries, so ugly. To be at the mercy of everybody. Sell that thou hast and give to the poor. One could not do it in real life. How dreary and hopeless it made her. Well, now that's just one example of the kind of tension that I think genuinely exists between the radical teaching of the ethic of Jesus and the practical considerations of everyday life. And this arises, this tension, I think, because as Christians we live between the times. We live between the times of Christ rising and the time of his coming again. So we live within the kingdom of God, under the kingly rule of God as put before us in Jesus. But so long as this world exists, we also live having to go to work, thinking about pensions perhaps, and all those practical considerations. And nobody is exempt from this. I mean, after all, religious monks and nuns, they may take vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience, but they probably live in a religious house, which is insured. The religious order probably has endowments in order to ensure that it can survive. And that's been a fundamental issue for religious orders, particularly, of course, since the time of St. Francis. But that takes us too far away. Now, I think I will leave till next time some of the ways in which the Church has tried to dissolve this tension. The Church has wrestled with it from early times and always found it very, very difficult, particularly when it comes to social ethics, when it comes to applying the ethical teaching of Jesus in the political and the economic sphere for society as a whole. My basic conclusion is that there is an inescapable tension, and we have to live with that tension. There's no getting away from it. But what I just want to explore a little bit for the last few minutes of this morning is how we actually begin to go about making decisions in our personal lives. As I say, next week I'm going to explore some of the implications of this for wider social questions. Now, some people say, well, all we need is love. And of course, both in the teaching of St. John and St. Paul, the teaching of Jesus, love is absolutely central. In the Jesus of St. John's Gospel, tells us that if we love Christ, we'll do what he wants. What he wants is that we love one another. And some people think, well, you know, just if you say the word love enough, somehow that will automatically guide you into what is the right thing to do. But as an Oxford philosopher, Basil Mitchell, once put it, all that the word love does is ensure that at the front of your mind is the question, how can I help another person or another group of people? It reopens all the old questions of what it is really to do the most loving thing. The fact that you love a person or a group of people doesn't actually answer the question, if you're in a real dilemma about different courses of action, as to what you actually do. Similarly, I don't think conscience by itself answers the question as what we should do. Of course, the conscience is very, very important. And sometimes we do feel guilty if we do something wrong, and we should take notice of those little pricks of conscience. But conscience in the New Testament really isn't a kind of Jiminy Cricket. St. Thomas Aquinas said that conscience is the mind of man making moral decisions. It's the mind of human beings making moral decisions. In other words, it's a rational process. It's thinking very hard about what is the right thing to do. And I don't think there's any escape in making the decisions from sheer hard thinking and trying to assess the consequences of our different courses of action. Of course, taking into account basic principles and moral rules, which we haven't got time to explore today, what the role of theirs is. And in short, what I think we need to rehabilitate is the whole wisdom tradition within the scriptures. In the Bible, there are a number of books known as books of wisdom of various kind, both in the familiar Old Testament and also particularly in the Apocrypha. There's some wonderful things in those books which we don't tend to read as often as we do, as often as we perhaps might. We tend to think of the Old Testament as made up as law or prophecy, but there is this third tradition in the Old Testament of the wisdom literature, and there's many senses in which Jesus stood in the tradition of a teacher of wisdom. And that divine wisdom, which is incarnate in Jesus, is what we look for in seeking help in the decisions that we make. So it seems to me, and today I'm just focusing on the kind of personal decisions we make as Christians. Of course, our decisions should be made in prayer, with prayer, before God, accountable to God. But they also need to be made with a very great deal of hard thought. And I think that if we look to the wisdom tradition in the scriptures, that will very often help us in our thinking about the difficult decisions we have to make. And I say all this because I think that there is no easy way of resolving the dilemmas which are there, if we think about them seriously, between the radical teaching of Jesus in the kingdom of God and the kind of practical, prudential considerations we all have to take into account in our everyday day living. And how to hold those two together and to do the right thing needs not only prayer, but of course it needs prayer, but it needs hard thinking as well as reflecting upon the scriptures. One final, not too serious point, but perhaps, but it is for me is rather fun. Making moral decisions is a rational business. It's trying to think hard and work out what is the right thing to do. It involves a lot of thinking. And some people, when they think about the right thing to do, put, as it were, the pros on one side and the cons on the other. John Major used to do this. I always rather admired the clarity of the thinking of John Major. He said that when he had a difficult decision to make, he got an envelope, he put down a line down the middle, and he put all the things in favour on one side and all the things against. Now, another person who did that was the famous evolutionary biologist Charles Darwin. And in one of his notebooks, a notebook of jottings on animal breeding and his career prospects, has two columns in it. One is headed marry, and the other is headed not marry. Advantages under the column headed marry include constant companion and a friend in old age, ... better than a dog anyhow. And points against marriage included less money for books and terrible loss of time. But you'll be glad to know that the marriage turned out to be a happy one. Thank you.
Problem on my wedding day when my husband realised that all his worldly goods was just an awful lot of books and not much else. And I was always under the sort of impression that wisdom in the Old Testament is often seen essentially as female, as Sophia. But I think we have to extend that to Lord Harris today, because I think there was a lot of wisdom in what you said today, and thank you very much indeed. It could be that this has raised questions that you would like to discuss with Lord Harris, either from last week, this week, or in the weeks to come. Now, there's various things that you can do about this. The first thing is that he would be very happy for you to join him when you're having a sandwich downstairs and to discuss these things further. You can discuss them with your companions. But we do hope on the 30th, which is our last session in this series, to be able to have a discussion time here in the hall. There will be a chance for those of you who need to escape to get out, so don't worry. But we will have another 20, 25 minutes of discussion then. It's important, though, that if a question comes to you now or a discussion point during these talks, that you make a note of it. Write it down from last week or for this week, and please hand those things to Bishop John here. No emails, no post, direct personal contact. Yes, the other thing is that when we talk about morals, we often think about sex and money. And I don't want to talk to you about sex today, but it would be nice to have a brief word about money. And that is that you are invited to make a donation for coming to these talks. And bear St. Paul in mind, recognition, response, be thoughtful. And please consider what would be a reasonable donation for coming to cover our expenses and so that we can continue into the future. There are now CD order forms. This is right, is it? Mm-hmm. These talks have been recorded and they will be available on CD, and the order forms are at the exit points. One or two of you have already said, I hope there are transcripts of these talks. The answer to that is no and yes. First of all, if you saw the notes here, you wouldn't want a transcript of them. It looks like shorthand. But this is all based on Richard's book that is coming out, has come out this month, with the same title as this series, The Reenchantment of Morality. Downstairs, there are two display copies for you to have a look at, and we will get some copies in. Please register your interest on the forms that you'll find down there, and we'll sort you out in the next week or two. They're going to be coming in, at £10.99. So I will have to go and get an awful lot of pennies from somewhere before you buy them. And the fourth thing, and very, very important, is that we felt that we wanted to use space in the city during Lent to approach the Winchester Passion so that we get the most out of it when it is performed on Good Friday. We looked at having a session each week, but instead we are giving you, as you have seen, a whole super-duper day completely focused on this. We're going to be at the university, we're going to have film, we're going to have performance, we've got good speakers. The price is an absolute bargain, and we hope that you will all keep this programme, buy a ticket, and bring that with you on the day, and it will tell you what is happening. If you can't use it, please pass it on to somebody else who might be interested. There'll be publicity going to the churches and things like that as well. And I will be selling them next week and the week after, after the talk, Managing Power and Violence. So I do hope that you'll all come to that, all come to the study day, and show your appreciation of Lord Harry's today. Thank you.